Well, grab your Bibles, please. Grab your copy of God's Word. That's what one of my pastors would always say. Your copy of God's Word. And turn to Judges 16. As we continue the life of Samson. One of those famous Bible stories. We've learned quite a bit already from Samson. And there's more to learn today. And there's more to learn next week as well. But I will finish the narrative in Judges 16 here, and we're going to get through to the end. Let me ask a question up front. What does God do with the proud? How does God handle proud people? And how important is humility to the Lord? What does God do, and what will God do with someone who is humble? We come here to Judges 16, starting at verse 4. And this is the longest narrative in the life of Samson. And this is the end. And you know how it ends, right? You already know. I can't, not going to surprise you what happens here with Samson. A familiar story of Samson and Delilah. And yes, a woman is finally named in the narrative. Something we've often seen so far is all the women of Samson's life, none of them were named. Not even his mother. But now we come to a new chapter. In the last chapter, Samson is strong, isn't he? Samson killed a lion in chapter 14 with his bare hands and tore it like a young goat, verse 6 says. Samson is strong. He destroyed 30 men of Ashkelon to pay back a debt that he owed. Samson is strong. He was able to send 300 fiery jackals into the grain fields, destroying who knows how many crops of the Philistines. Possibly striking a crippling blow to the economy of the Philistines. And Samson is strong, though he was handed over by the men of Judah, his own men. He unleashed himself with a jawbone on 1,000 men and destroyed an entire army. And Samson is strong. We just saw last week, after being trapped at Gaza there in verses 1 through 3, he made his escape by ripping out a 20,000-pound gate at the front of the city, put it on his shoulders, carried it 36 miles uphill to Hebron, some 3,100 feet increase in elevation. So it seems the narrative continues that we see the amount of strength that Samson has through the power of the Spirit. Astounding, something we can't even really calculate in the end. Samson might be strong, but the Philistines know his weakness, women. That's his weakness. Samson is physically strong, but Samson is spiritually weak. Samson never seems to learn from his mistakes. And Samson doesn't learn what's most important, that he is a sinner and that God saves sinners. Something that we've been longing for with Samson is that he would finally turn to Yahweh and cry out and confess his sin and repent and be willing to serve Yahweh however God would have him serve. And yet we seem discouraged at each section here as he fails to do that and continues his selfish lifestyle. Now he faces his final temptation here in chapter 16. So let's start in verse 4. The first point in the narrative is this. Samson's strength is discovered. Samson's strength is discovered. Verses 4 through 17. And before I start reading, this whole rest of the chapter is centered around a key theme and a key word that's found five times, and that's the word strength. Strength is continued to be repeated in chapter 16, which we find no surprise with Samson. We move through the entire chapter with this in mind. But our introduction to the story of Samson and Delilah begins here in verse 4. After this, that's after his amazing divine escape through the city gate, using the city gate. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. So it begins with this way. He loved a woman. This has been the problem since the beginning, right, with Samson. He continues to find himself in trouble. Superman continues to find himself stuck in a almost inescapable place because of his own temptations, his own sins. It was his love of a woman at his wedding that tempted him enough to spill the answer to the riddle. Remember, the heat was on at that wedding. And the Philistines came to his wife and pressured her to give the Philistines the answer to the riddle. And it was through her persistence and nagging Samson that she finally got that answer out. And it was a disaster from there, the whole wedding and afterwards. His first secret was given away to the Philistines through his wife's temptation and persistence. His final and most important secret will be given away through the temptation and persistence of a woman, verse 4, that he loves, as it says here. Samson doesn't just see her in chapter 14, verse 1, and chapter 16, verse 2, it says that he saw the woman. Here, Delilah is introduced as the woman that he loved. Daniel Block says this, whereas previously he had been driven by his senses, now womanizing has become a fundamental aspect of his character. I mean, this is all about Samson. He's all about self. That's all he's about through all four chapters, and it never changes. And he's all about what he can get in another relationship, and not about Yahweh's honor, not about God's honor. Ralph Waldo Emerson has a famous quote we know of. Sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. And that's Samson, isn't it? Samson has made choices along the way, starting in chapter 14, to find himself in a vineyard as a Nazirite. He shouldn't have been in that area. And beginning to break his Nazirite stipulations, beginning to go places he shouldn't be with the Philistines, seeking Philistine women that would turn his heart away from the Lord. And now it's become his whole life. What's the problem here in verse 4, though, with loving a woman? Love is not honoring to God if it's not done God's way. And we can say that we love someone, but if we're not honoring the Lord, it's not truly love. And it's this is the case with Samson. His love for pagan women is sweeter than honey and stronger than a lion. Now, honey is good, though, but not when found in a rotting carcass. That is, if Samson had pursued a woman who honored the Lord, then he would have pleased Yahweh, and he seeks his own agenda apart from the Lord. The women in Samson's life were forbidden by God, and yet Samson takes whatever he wants when he wants it. We are already prepared for something, though. I mean, look at verse 4 here. You know from the history of Samson, when you see verse 4, something is about to happen. Remember, the narrator is setting this up. You know, in other words, this can't be good where Samson is finding himself, as he always seems to. A dog returns to its vomit. Samson seems to be fulfilling that over and over again. The woman is named Delilah. Again, the narrator is trying to catch your attention. Notice so far no one's been named, no women have been named, but she is. That's very important. Her name seems to be Semitic, or it could be Arabic. It's possible that her name means devotee. That is possibly, this is another prostitute, one that's devoted specifically to a temple, a worship setting. The Arabic meaning, though, is to flirt, which doesn't really help her either. Not really a good name, it seems. But possibly, it seems, a Hebrew name. But most likely, in the context, Delilah is actually a Philistine. She lives in the Valley of Sorek here in verse 4, which is a place really for Philistines had gathered. And later, we're going to see the leaders of the Philistines come to her. So she has some kind of connection there with them. And obviously, they come after Samson. Another Philistine woman. I mean, we're not even past verse 4, and we're already disappointed again with Samson. Can't he get himself together and learn from the past? It's never worked out when he does this. He had dropped at verse 3 there. Remember, he took that gate to the, it says, to the hill facing Hebron. That is the hill at Hebron, which is in Judah. So he carries this 20,000-pound gate to his brothers at Judah, and he drops the gate there. And we debated about what Samson trying to communicate. The only thing the text seems to say is he's just arrogant. And he likes to show off his muscles, so to speak. God was communicating something different. That Samson, back to 13 verse 5, was the Savior for Israel. and that God could use Samson to deliver Israel if they were to follow the Lord, if Israel was to wake up. And we almost thought for a minute, when he drops that gate there, maybe, finally, Samson has done a 180. He's finally got back to Judah, to his brothers. He's demonstrating his strength and saying, hey, I'm here to help you guys. Let's fight our enemy, the Philistines, who have taken over the land that we're supposed to conquer. But again, we see there now verse 4 that he's back to his old ways again. There is no 180 from Samson. Well, there was. He went back to the Philistine territory and didn't fight along with Israel. But by the way, Sorek here means choice vine. Ironic. Samson finds himself again in an area of vineyards. Back to chapter 14. The narrative is actually going to close similar to the beginning of his life. Chapter 14 and 16 kind of paralleling each other. So like he found the lion in the vineyard in the beginning, he finds himself back in the vineyard in the end with this lady, Delilah. Apparently, Samson is risking his Nazarite vow again, as well as his purity with this lady. Samson has no regard for any of God's law, and often we just wonder if he knows any of the Torah, of the first five books. Does he have any knowledge of God's Ten Commandments? And this will play out and demonstrate he doesn't seem to, or he's completely rebellious against that knowledge. Now, Delilah is certainly a mystery. She just kind of appears, and we'll see she just kind of disappears as well. And she's soon to become well known among the Philistines and Israel for her fatal attraction. And the story begins to increase in tension. Verse 5, and the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So the Philistines come to Delilah as she is with Samson. Earlier, the Philistines tracked Samson in chapter 15, verse 9 at Lehi. That's when, remember, that's when they're tracking him and Judah says, hey, you can have him. And they hand him over and they pleasantly say, we won't kill you, but we'll give them to you and they can kill you. Now the Philistines track the woman he loves and they find her. But not only the Philistines, the Lord of the Philistines. These are the leaders. These are the rulers. Obviously, as we've talked about, Samson is a threat to national security for Philistia. So everybody in Palestine probably knows about Samson, especially the Philistines. Wherever he finds himself, he's like dynamite. Everything explodes around Samson and damage is caused by that. So the lords appear. Very possibly there were five major cities back then and a major governor for each city. So you have these leaders coming together. And they pose a plan with a reward. Yes. Remember back at the wedding, when the Philistines came to her, what did they do to his wife? They threatened her, right? If you don't get the answer to this, we have to pay big bucks to Samson. And they threatened to kill her. Ironically, she did have her life taken later. This time, they changed their plan. This time, there's a reward. If you can find the strength, the secret for Samson's strength, we're going to reward you here. And this is an offer she can't refuse. They promise 1,100 pieces of silver, or shekels, per governor. That's 5,500 shekels of silver. For the five lords of the five cities. That would be equivalent of 140 pounds of weight. So this is a big reward here for her, something she can't pass up. To give you an idea, back in Gideon, Judges 8, this is more than three times the weight of gold that Gideon had in Judges 8:26 after his victory over the Midianites. Jeremiah purchased a field for 17 pieces of silver. So that kind of begins to put it in perspective of how much this is. And then also Exodus 21, you could purchase a slave for 30 shekels, 30 pieces of silver. So you can think of 5,500 pieces of silver is a lot of money. The life of Samson is so valuable, they put an astonishing price on his head. I mean, he was, after all, their greatest enemy. Like, we go to 1 Samuel and we think of David's greatest enemy was Goliath, right? He was from Gath, one of those major cities there in Philistia. Well, Samson was their enemy. He was their Goliath, unstoppable. And what's the equivalent of this? If we were to put it in dollars today, it would be somewhere around $30 million was given to Delilah to get this secret. That's quite a bit of money there. No amount was too high to eradicate their enemy. They were willing to do whatever was necessary to get rid of this guy. And Delilah's weakness is immediately exposed. And we've seen Samson's heart exposed. Here's Delilah's. It was greed. She may like Samson. She may love Samson. But a life of riches sounds so much better than having the Israelite action hero at her side. And she didn't want to pass that up at all. Now look back at the text. The Philistines actually give four purposes here. To discover, to overpower, to bind, and to torture Samson. That is, they want to discover the secret of his strength. This is kind of the kryptonite. You know, this man seems unstoppable, but there's some way that we can get to him to stop him. There's some weakness there. And then overpower him. They desire to finally overpower and control this man who seemed unstoppable. And then bind him. So their intent was to capture him and make him a prisoner. A trophy. Can you imagine bringing Samson back as a trophy? We finally have captured our greatest enemy. And then finally, their purpose was to torture him. The word torture here, or humble him in the ESV, is the same word in Exodus 1:11 when the Egyptians begin to really oppress the Israelites. And so they increased the workload there. That's the idea. They wanted to really humble him and put pressure on him. And he was to make him as miserable as possible for all of his strikes against them. Now, I like what Daniel Block says. Like an ancient version of a spy movie, this plot involves a heroic male, a female agent, money, love, death, and ironic reversal. And that's really the story here of Samson. Interesting. The agreement between the leaders of the land and Samson's lady here does reveal their deep respect and reverence for Samson. I mean, this is a lot of money, $30 million in a sense. 5,500 pieces of silver. I mean, she could probably bargain with them for more. They're so willing to get rid of this man. They know how powerful he is. And Samson and Delilah are together now. And she begins her quest to find the secret of his supernatural strength. Verse 6, so Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies, and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. Let me ask the real deep question, really? I mean, can't there be a little bit more careful, you know, plot here to figure out his secret? She just says, you know, honey, tell me where your great strength lies. And the Philistines so far have not been the brightest bunch. And we've seen that demonstrated over and over, and we're going to see that clearly demonstrated at the end of the narrative here in chapter 16. But she just goes right to him and asks him. And can it get any more obvious than this? Maybe Samson should put a red alert on in his head that there's something wrong with this picture. And maybe something that sounds like his wedding as well. Why doesn't Samson get it? I often ask this question. Why doesn't he get what's going on around him? Either he's totally captivated by her love, or he does know what's going on, and he likes to play games. And we've seen that demonstrated with Samson, that he likes riddles and games and living on the edge. But his games are always deadly, as we know. Samson responds, verse 7, Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So Samson gives an answer. If I'm bound with 7 fresh bowstrings, that sounds fairly convincing. 7 is a good number, right? A Hebraic number for perfection. Sounds possible. The idea of fresh here, or literally not dried, always, this is always great right before lunch. are fresh animal intestinal strings. So for whatever reason, I remember playing, you know, I played a lot of tennis in high school, and real original strings were made from, you know, the lining of a cat. I don't think they really do that anymore, from a cat's stomach. But here, the idea is from the stomach or intestines of an animal. So if you tie me that way, I'm unable to break through. This should remind us of what? The lion, the dead lion, the donkey jawbone, that the word there says fresh. And what is this demonstrating? He doesn't have any care for his Nazirite vow. And that's been clearly demonstrated, that he was willing to go back and scoop honey out of a dead lion carcass there. And he took a jawbone, that was a donkey that had recently died, and fought 1,000 men with it. So here, Samson again trivializes his Nazirite vow. And this is certainly how you fall out of God's favor. You trivialize his word. You basically say, I don't care what God commands, I'm going to do my own thing. And he's demonstrated that often. Verse 8, then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Let's stop there. Delilah most likely waits for him to sleep, and we're going to see that more played out later, and then binds him with those 7 fresh bowstrings. It must have taken some time to find those, right? Because she probably didn't have them in the closet with her clothes. So she had to find that and send messengers and get that all so that she could bind him with it in his sleep. But notice verse 9. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber. She had men hiding there. So since the lords had come to her and given this great reward, they had men stationed there for the time that they could subdue Samson. Men are hiding, ready to subdue him. If we have to ask some practical questions, where are they? Are they under the bed or in the closet? I don't know. They seem to be right there, ready to strike, right, ready to take him, if this answer really is this answer to the secret. Strange that Samson fails not to notice any of this. The enemies around him. Of all things he sees that he's not supposed to see, he often fails to see what he should see. That's Samson. Earlier in chapter 16, verse 2, remember that he is with this lady in the city of Gaza, and a group of Gazites gather around, possibly an army. You probably would think a large army after he defeated 1,000 men. You'd gather more forces. And they wait for him around his resting chambers there at night. Now they're actually in the chambers. They're hiding in there. And the feeling the narrator wants to do, he wants to make it more and more tense. I mean, this is really what happened, but he's showing you that the Philistines continue to get closer and closer to getting Samson. Now they're right there ready to get him. And you know the end, that they're going to capture him. He is totally captivated by Delilah. It seems completely unaware of those lurking in the shadows. Danger is imminent with Samson here. And Samson continues to get more entangled in his own sin, it seems. So much so that he doesn't see what's going on around him. This is what Proverbs talks about, that sin blinds. Even Paul kind of demonstrates that sin is darkness. And Samson is in darkness, it seems, and unable to really understand what's going on around him. He doesn't even realize that she ties him during his sleep. Would he wake up? I know there's some heavy sleepers out there. But if someone was tying you up, you might wake up and see what was going on. What does she say? She cries here, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." There in verse 9. But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. This sounds very much like when the men of Judah bring him to the army of the Philistines. Remember? They brought him with ropes and he just snaps them. And the idea is like a grain catching on fire, or flax catching on fire, shattering those ropes. I'm sure it was a loud sound as he exhibited his strength. Samson guards his secret. Obviously, that's not the answer. And so she knows that as well. He seems to be playing games. If Delilah's intentions weren't clear before, they should be now. Look at verse 10. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." She asked again. Another good signal to this guy. Wake up, Samson. Literally, wake up. But wake up to what she's doing, what's going on here. He gives a second answer. Verse 11, he said to her, "If they bind me with the new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." This is almost like Samson doesn't have any ideas, because that's exactly what the men of Judah had done. Remember, they bound him with new ropes and brought Samson to the Philistines. And those new ropes didn't help at all. Who knows? Maybe she and the Philistines are thinking maybe the men of Judah didn't do a good job at tying those new ropes on him. But they decide to attempt that, since he gives that as an answer. So she ties him again. Verse 12, so Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Again, Samson must be a heavy sleeper. At least by the second night, he would be a little bit more sensitive to her doing this, aware that she might pull this off. Of course, he has nothing to worry about, because this isn't the real answer anyways. The new ropes snap like a thread, as if nothing. Again, we ask, how could they forget the army of men that were destroyed because of new ropes? Men here, it says, are waiting, at the end of verse 12, lying in ambush in an inner chamber. So the tension is increasing. Is it? He gives a few more details to start increasing that tension. Delilah is also persistent. She's not done. She's going to keep trying to find the secret. She's not willing to give up. I mean, after all, there's a lot of money at stake. And she could be very famous, be a hero amongst all of her people. Look at verse 13 with me. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with a web and fasten it tight with a pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So again, Samson gives a third answer to another push by Delilah. "Weave these 7 locks of his hair with a web and fasten it tight with a pin." At least we don't know much about Samson. We know he's got long hair. So when he went into Gaza, someone may have recognized him with long hair. Now we know he has some locks in his hair. Maybe his hair is so long he's got to gather it up, because he's not supposed to cut it. But look at this. This number 7 appears again. A nice little Hebrew structure. We started with 7. We end with 7. And not only that, there's some more details. There's a web and a pin that must be involved to put his hair a certain way, and that will expose his weakness. Just as these locks fit his hair perfectly, so this number 7 seems to fit nicely for Delilah. It does sound more complicated after all, so that could be more convincing that this really is the answer. But let's observe this. Though Samson doesn't take care of himself spiritually, he does take care of his hair. That's how shallow and vain Samson is. There's no depth to him. He's all about the senses, all about his desires, all about appearances, but nothing about the glory of God, the glory of the God of Israel, who he's supposed to be the judge for, the Savior. And the web and pin here are more complicated, sounding more convincing. And by the way, Samson, through this whole time, is doing what? He's lying through his teeth. Again, breaking one of God's 10 commandments in Exodus 20. Samson, again, has no regard for Yahweh's glory. It doesn't live in the fear of God. And he's not at all the Proverbs 1:7 person that lives in the fear of God. He's the fool of Proverbs. But there's another problem. Samson has finally revealed a little bit of his secret, hasn't he? Because he's mentioned his hair. So he's finally giving in. Or maybe he's just like, he just enjoys living on the edge, telling her it has something to do with his hair. And he's playing literally with fire here. Or maybe he's beginning to give in. Maybe her persistence and her constant nagging and constant, you know, as she says here, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. You can hear her whining in the text. It's beginning to get to him. Verse 14. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. She made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And again, we find the same ending. He gets out of it. It wasn't the right thing, was it? What a surprise. I'm sure Delilah isn't surprised. After arranging his hair, and she yells that the Philistines are upon him, Samson pulls away the pin, loom, and web. Notice that the actual men don't seem to be taking him yet. They're right there, but they're kind of watching to see how he responds to her binding here as well. So, again, this doesn't work. He pulls it away. He's free. And the narrator catches our attention here. He says that Samson pulls that pin out. The same word used for that 20,000-plus-pound gate that he rips out of the ground, the city wall. So it's just as easy, right? Take a city gate, take a pin in the hair. I mean, it's all easy to Samson. No effort is exerted for him to do anything. He's that strong. And Delilah does the same thing again as she's done. I mean, is the story getting to you yet? I mean, you know the story. But if you're reading for the first time, you might think, come on, Samson. Come on, Delilah. I mean, this is getting old. One writer says the result is an artful building of suspense which heightens the reader's impatience with this man who is both extraordinarily powerful and extraordinarily stupid, as the commentator says. There's no problem, right? I mean, after all, Samson is invincible, isn't he? Or is he? She finally wears him down. Verse 15, and she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words day after day and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. Delilah, again, strikes deep within Samson, and she actually goes for his heart. She says, she questions his love and says, "You don't even love me." She goes right to the truth there. Right to his heart, because she knows exactly how to get to Samson and wear him down. You remember his wife did this as well, back in chapter 14, at the end there. Verse 16, "You only hate me. You do not love me," she said. The very same thing, ironically. And it worked on him. Maybe Delilah knew this and knew the story of his wife. Samson has reached his final exam. And what's the test? What is more important to Samson, his strength given by God or his love for this woman? What matters more to him? Being a Nazirite, being a judge for Israel, being God's servant, or taking what he wants? And he begins to give in. Her tactic is this: guilt and persistence. Make him feel really guilty for his lack of love for her, and continue day after day to deal with him, to drive it into him. Surely Samson knows what she's doing, and he's enjoying the game. But she throws the last card on the table, and he's forced to give up. Samson should have broken this relationship, but it breaks him instead. It breaks the strong man finally, and she wears him down. Now, this strikes a similar story. In Genesis 39, Potiphar's wife came to Joseph, if you remember. And it says there that she continued to tempt him day after day. It wasn't just a one-time event. She continued to come to Joseph again and again. And Joseph responded well. If you remember his thoughts, he regarded the goodness of God, that God had given him oversight of these things, had been good to him. And Joseph responded righteously and fled from that. And we hoped, we wish Samson would do the same here as Joseph did. But Samson doesn't carry the same character as Joseph. Delilah not only wears him down, but seduces him and challenges his commitment to her. She accuses him of a lack of commitment and a lack of true love. In other words, saying, "You don't really know me, Samson. You don't really love me." she continues to nag him to death, literally. And she presses him day after day. Notice the text there, it says that his soul was vexed to death. I mean, he was done. He was spent. Luke 18, Jesus talks about the old lady that comes before the ruler and just continues to bring the request until he's worn down. And how much more is God willing to take to answer our request? I mean, here she just wears this man down. And there are so many striking parallels between her and the Timnah woman that he was going to marry. We don't even have time to go into them, but there are so many parallels between those two ladies. Obviously, there was a secret of an answer of a riddle that was searched for, and then she was pressured to find that answer. And we know with the first account, what was the result? There was a slaughter of men in Ashkelon. And we can already begin to anticipate how this story is going to end. There's going to be a major death to the Philistines, just like his wedding. Verse 17, he told her all his heart and said to her, "Razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." And some of you may be thinking, we're only at verse 17, and we're doing good on time, fortunately. It's a long narrative. Samson tells her everything, including the fact that he's a Nazarite. So finally we realize Samson knows he's a Nazarite. You know, the whole chapter 13 with Manoah and his wife is confusing. And we'll talk about that next Sunday. There's a lot of miscommunication between husband and wife there. Manoah doesn't seem to know what the angel told her. And we're left to wonder if Samson knows his calling as a Nazarite, as a judge. He at least knows he's a Nazarite, but he's a special one to God from my mother's womb. That is, this isn't just a temporary calling of a Nazarite, as Numbers would demonstrate. This is something that was a divine calling. This is something before he was alive. And so his mother must have told him this, and he knew it. Which also reveals he knows he's been breaking his vow again and again. He knows it. And now he puts himself in a position to break the third and final Nazarite rule about cutting his hair. Now he's risking breaking the final one. He's always kept this one. Now back in chapter 13, remember, the angel mentions him being a Nazarite, but only mentions one specific part of that Nazarite vow, and that was to not cut his hair. The angel doesn't mention the other two issues that we've talked about, the other two stipulations. So Samson finally reveals the special secret here. Samson is broken and he gives in. He fails his final exam. And no one is as strong as Samson except Delilah. She seems to be stronger and persistence pays off. She has not only worn him down but controls him now. And he seems to have no volitional strength. Look over with me at Proverbs chapter 7. Just briefly, Proverbs 7. Verse 21. And this really, you know, reading Proverbs 7 here reminds me of Delilah in a lot of ways. 7:21, "With much seductive speech she persuades him, and her smooth talk she compels him. All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast. So an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that what? It will cost him his life." I mean, this is Samson. He's walking down the path to a trap, and it's going to get him. It's only a matter of time. So back to Judges here. Samson melts like honey in her hands. And finally here, number two in our outline. So Samson's strength is finally discovered. Those are the first verses of 4 through 17. Number two, Samson's strength is lost. This is what we have been expecting to happen. Samson's strength is lost. Verses 18 through 21. Let me read verses 18 through 20. "When Delilah saw that he had told all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, 'Come up again, for he has told me all his heart.' Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. and she began to torment him, and his strength left him. Verse 20, and she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Now it's as if this writer is slowing down the narrative, almost slow motion, and more details are given, and it's more tense now. Delilah realizes Samson has finally told her the truth. Whatever reason, she knows him. She knows this is the truth, it says there. And she sends for the Philistines, confident she has the true answer. Notice this. The Philistines are gone. I mean, they've given up. You know, if you were hiding under the bed or in the closet for who knows how many days waiting for this, and he never gives the right answer, you'd probably give up too. The Philistines are gone, so she has to call them back again. Samson goes to sleep again, and he goes to sleep a free man and wakes up a slave. How could Samson sleep now? Let's just ask the question. This is exactly what the writer wants you to ask. How can Samson fall asleep when he finally has given the right answer? Samson enters a deep sleep, the actual Hebrew here, a very deep sleep. Now let's back up. Back in verse 2, remember, the army that comes around Samson in his chambers at Gaza, that's going to try to capture him, before he escapes, they all fall asleep. Remember that? Thinking these guys are just worthless soldiers or mercenaries or whoever they are, because they're falling asleep in an ambush. And it's a deep sleep, so much so Samson rises at midnight and gets out of town, takes the city gate with him, and he's able to escape as they're probably waking up when they hear the sound of the city gate coming up from the ground. Now, back in our narrative here, this is the same deep sleep that Samson is experiencing. What's happening? The narrator is demonstrating something very important. The Gazite army in verse 2 wasn't just sleepy. God induced that sleep for the army. He put the army to sleep so Samson can get up and escape. Now, God is putting Samson to sleep. Why is he doing that? Because Samson has given away the secret to the vow to the enemy, which will be his downfall. God put Samson to sleep so that he can't escape now. You see that? Now, Samson is really trapped, and God's not going to deliver him like he delivered him back at Gaza. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is now against the hero Samson. Everyone's against Samson. Delilah's against him. The Philistines are against him. And now Yahweh himself is against Samson. And she cries, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." Bound during the night, he awakes and attempts to free himself. But it says there, he did not know that the Lord had left him. And that's a real sad phrase, isn't it? That's a sad sentence. The same thing in 1 Samuel 16 with King Saul. The Lord left Saul, and his life ended in tragedy. And we know this can't be good. Samson was able to pull up a 20,000-pound city gate and carry it 40 miles, but had no ability to resist the seduction of Delilah. He's absolutely blinded by Delilah in this whole story. He has no clue the enemy is right there waiting to pounce on him like a lion, of all things. And sin does this. Sin blinds us to the truth. It blinds us to reality. This time, though, she calls for the lords of the Philistines. And now, he is to be tortured here. Verse 21, the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. I'll stop there, verse 21. So he's captured. Notice Delilah vanishes. His sweetheart disappears in an instant, and she's gone. They take out his eyes. The Jews considered this a curse if this happened. And he's taken as a prisoner. They probably borrowed this from the Hittites, who would often do this with their prisoners. They would take their eyes out and make them slaves. And they were pretty much useless, even if they got free. They couldn't serve in the army anymore. And he's a slave grinding at the mill. Samson, a man who lived by his senses, he lived by his sight, but now he has no sight. A man who lived according to what was right in his own eyes is now blind. And a man who thought it not necessary to worship Yahweh is left without Yahweh and without his strength. The truth is, Samson never really saw before. He never even saw before. He had no spiritual sight at all, though he had physical sight. And once the greatest hero, he now hits rock bottom and becomes the lowest of the low, grinding flour for the enemy. He was proud and self-sufficient. He didn't need God. He had enough strength of his own. And he gave no credit to God. Even at the end of killing that 1,000-man army, it was still all about him. And as he sang to himself, God finally opposes Samson and humbles Samson. The proud will be humbled before God. He once destroyed fields of grain. Now he grinds the grain. Life without God is dark, blinding, weak, and enslaving. Sounds like Paul describing us, our old self, being in darkness. Eugene Merrill says, the city from which he in his strength had stolen the gate, now in his weakness becomes his prison. Now he's his own prisoner. We begin the story in Gaza and end in Gaza. And finally, in our narrative here, number three, Samson's strength is regained. Look at verse 22. But, there's the but. We've been waiting for the but, right? Sometimes it's one word in the text that really makes a difference. The hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. There's still hope. God is not done using his secret agent, as we've called him, even if he's beat up, blind, imprisoned, and hairless, I might add. Davis says Samson would not remain a hairless trophy for the Philistines. Hair does grow back, thankfully. And we're very thankful for Samson's sake. And there's nothing magical about his hair. We know it's God that provides the strength for Samson. And I have to ask this. What were the Philistines thinking and letting his hair grow back? This is, again, the Philistines' mistake. What were they thinking? The narrator, with a stroke of his pen in verse 22, you can almost see him smiling, says, but the hair of his head began to grow back. This is a good thing. We're encouraged. God's not done with the narrative, fortunately. Now we meet up with their god, Dagon, in verse 23. Dagon is the father of Baal. And God takes on their god now. If Samson can't do it, God will fight. Philistines come together in verse 23 to offer a great sacrifice to their god. It says, now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our god has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And when the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, our god has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us. And when their hearts were merry, they said, call Samson, that he may entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. They attribute the capture of this man to their god. This is like taking Osama bin Laden and bringing him to the heart of D.C. with all of our leadership of our country watching him and rejoicing. I mean, for them, this is even greater. This is the guy that's devastated their whole country countless times. And we should cringe. Because why? Because their God is getting honored and praised. You see that? This is for Israel originally. Israel, wake up. Because the other gods, so to speak, are being honored and Yahweh's not being honored. This should start stirring up their hearts. Verse 26, Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, let me feel the pillars on which the house rest, that I may lean against them. It shows Samson's helpless. A young man is taking this strong man out to lean upon a pillar. Didn't someone on the Dagon security team think twice about this? Putting him, these two pillars are central to the temple and uphold almost all of the weight of this palace that some 3,000 people are at. He's got a fuzzy head now. Probably not a good idea to put him near those. Samson may be blind, but the Philistines are too. Might be the narrator's point. Verse 27, now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. God's sovereignty is displayed as God places this failed, blind, weakless man right at the perfect position of the temple. Samson didn't have much hair, but had enough faith to believe God was present and able to deliver him. Look at verse 28 as we close here. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." Samson's last prayer, again, he actually starts to talk to the Lord. This is a good thing. A little late, Samson, but nevertheless, this is a good thing. But notice it's tainted with self, that I may be avenged. Samson, have you realized it's not just about you, it's about Yahweh. But nevertheless, God graciously answers his prayer with unlimited power. Verse 29, Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. We have to say, you know, was somebody watching this and able to escape and give the account? Or maybe it's just purely the God's Spirit is revealing this. Verse 30, and Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he killed during his life. So he grasped these two central pillars, usually about 6 to 7 feet apart. Maybe he was somewhat tall for that wingspan, and cried out to the Lord. Notice his crying out is he knows this is his death. He is willing finally, and this is where some measure of faith is and some humility, he's willing to finally give his own life for a greater good, for Israel, for God, even if he's tainted with selfishness. "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bows with all his strength. This denotes a powerful movement. And a great surge of power went through Samson and shoved those pillars off their bases. Blind and battered Samson brings the house down. And verse 30 there reports how many are killed. 3,000 people. This is more than all of his destruction combined. God uses him to accomplish his greatest feat, striking the greatest blow to his enemy. And verse 31, finally, then his brothers and all his family, who now appear, came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Estial in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Remember we started in Zorah? You remember that? We end in Zorah. Isn't it great? The Hebrews are often doing this. We end the story where we started. This long, tense, and may I say frustrating and discouraging story of Samson should serve to awaken us. James chapter 4, our last few minutes here. James 4:7 gives a great principle, and I want to highlight just this one principle, and we'll be done. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God," he says. Or let me back up. Verse 6, he gives more grace. "Therefore," it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." What a great principle for this story, and for his whole life, really. Samson fell because of his pride. You know, he went into that city in verse 1 to get what he wanted, but he did so in pride because he relied upon his own strength as a way of escape if he got attacked. He knew his strength that God had given him, but it was his pride that he found himself in situations he shouldn't have been in. God may have allowed him to escape Gaza, but he did not allow him to escape Delilah. In the end, though, Samson does humble himself. And we see that here. He demonstrates humility by crying out to God. Peter says in 1 Peter, to humble yourself in such a way that you cast your anxieties on him. So a way that you demonstrate humility in the Christian life is you go to the Lord and you say, "Lord, I can't do anything. Lord, I need your help." And that's exactly what Samson did here. He was finally humble, at least for a nanosecond, and said and basically expressed to Yahweh that he needs God's strength, that he couldn't do it on his own. And that was enough for God to respond to Samson, immediately answering his prayer by his grace. God resists the proud, but exalts the humble. And that's what Israel needed to hear as well. They needed to humble themselves and repent. So in the end, God's will is accomplished, isn't it? You didn't think it was able to be accomplished, did you? After a while, you think maybe God's will is going to be forgotten. But he still uses Samson. Ironically, the great exaltation of Dagon there that day became the great exaltation of Yahweh. It once started as a worship service for their God. It ended as a memorial for Yahweh, of Yahweh's victory. And there's more to the story. Well, the story's done, but I want to take one more Sunday to go back, look at his life, and glean some more lessons that we can learn from Samson. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for these stories, as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that they are examples to us. Father, we thank you that you graciously responded to Samson, even though a selfish prayer. He did humble himself enough to ask for your strength. And you protected your people. You carried your word out and were faithful. Father, will you help us to be a humble people who depend upon you and pray and cry out to you for strength and for deliverance. And we thank you that you have a throne of grace. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.